In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Last Sunday, we came to the end of Exodus chapter 32, and there we left Israel and Moses in a very discouraging spot. Do you remember? Yes, on one hand, Israel has been spared destruction for her idolatry, but in exchange, the Lord has all but said that he's basically ditching the people. He's sending them away. He won't even refer to them as his people anymore. Now they're Moses' people. They're the people that Moses led up out of Egypt. And he sent them packing. See, the Lord had just, like 40 days before, the Lord had just established a covenant with the people. Remember, I will be your God, you will be my people, he had said, and he'd given the people his law. That was their end of the covenant. He will be with them and look out for them and take care of them, and their end of the covenant is the law. And when they had it, Moses said, what are you going to do? And the people all there at the base of the mountain shout out, all this we will do. They commit themselves to the covenant. And then all it took was thinking that Moses had been lost up on the mountain, their mediator with the Lord, and they've fallen into idolatry. Remember what I said last week. It wasn't that they had abandoned the Lord and gone after a different God. That's not what the golden calf was about. It was that they abandoned Moses. I mean, they thought he was dead. But even then, they talk about Moses as this man, this guy. They talk about Moses disdainfully. You know, he went up on the mountain in the holiness of God, and clearly he couldn't cut it. God must have struck him down. So Moses had been their mediator with the Lord. And now, so they think, he's gone. So what do? They make this golden calf as like a mount for the Lord to ride, basically his throne. This is what their pagan neighbors did often as a throne for their gods. It was their way to summon the Lord back down the mountain into their presence. So instead of Moses as their mediator, it was now going to be some combination of this of Aaron, Moses' brother, and the golden calf. And in that, the calf becomes sort of a parody of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where the Lord intended to dwell with and meet with his people, on his terms, not theirs. That was the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat was God's throne. It was where his presence would dwell. And they've tried to supplant that. They've done it on their own terms. So it's an awful scene. I mean, here the people are. They're basically on their honeymoon with the Lord, and they're caught in adultery. So first the Lord was furious, you remember. He told Moses, get out of the way, so that I can smite the people. I'm going to destroy them. But that's when Moses stepped fully into his role as mediator, and he pleaded with the Lord. He said, and notice, he didn't plead with the Lord and the Israelites about, well, you know, Lord, they did something bad, but they're really nice people. You don't know them as well as I do. You know, sure, Lord, they're down there having an orgy around a golden calf, but otherwise, they're pretty decent people. You know, they go to church most Sundays. They tithe most of the time. They pack a shoebox for poor kids in Africa every year, and they give change to poor people on the street. You know, Lord, yeah, the idolatry, but you know, they're generally good people. Now, Moses doesn't plead anything like that. Moses knows the people deserve destruction. They are a grumbling, unfaithful, fickle, adulterous lot. No, Moses pleads the only thing he can. He pleads the faithfulness of God back to him. He pleads for mercy based on the Lord's covenant with Abraham. Brothers and sisters, that's the nature of grace. You can't earn it. It's totally undeserved. That's what makes it grace. You can't say, well, but I put some of the, there's bad stuff on this side of the scale, but I put more good stuff on this side of the scale, God, so you have to accept me. That's not grace. Moses knew the Israelites deserved destruction. So he appeals to the Lord's own faithfulness. And so we read back in chapter 32, verse 14, that the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people. The Lord relented. Think about that phrase as we move into chapter 33. The Lord relented. The Lord chose not to destroy the people after all. But that doesn't mean everything's fine. The Lord also announced to Moses that the people would be going on to the promised land without him. The covenant was broken, visibly represented by those smashed stone tablets. But he would make good on his promise and he would send an angel to lead the people because he said he would take them to the promised land. The Lord is faithful. He will do what he said. But he's not going to do it himself. Israel would no longer be the people in whose midst he would dwell. He'll send an angel with the people to guide them to where he promised. But that's it. So that's where Exodus 33 picks up. Look at verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, get out of my presence." Not Moses specifically, but referring to the people. He says, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt." Notice, it's no longer my people that I brought out of Egypt, it's your people. Kind of like when your kid does something wrong and, you know, now it's not your kid, it's your wife's kid. You got to discipline your kid. "You and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.'" So there the Lord saying, "I'm faithful. I'll keep my promise. I made a promise to Abraham. I'm going to keep it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Again, notice that the ground for the Lord's mercy is not that Israel somehow isn't as bad as it seems at this point in their time. It's not the ground for the Lord's mercy is not that Israel has done something else that merits overturning the death sentence. The ground for the Lord's mercy is his covenant with Abraham and his own faithfulness. The Lord will do what he has promised, and he promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the promised land. But he's not going to go with them. The covenant with Abraham stands. But Israel has broken this new covenant that the Lord has just established with them. So an angel will instead lead the way, and the Lord commands them to get out, leave his presence. They can no longer camp at the base of his mountain. Now notice, though, that even as harsh as this sounds, even this punishment is a mercy. It can't be said often enough that the unholy cannot live in the presence of the holy. This takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were made, human beings were made to live in the presence of God, but when Adam and Eve rebelled, they could no longer be in that presence. They had to leave. And in that, they were subjected to death because they were cut off from the source of God's life. What is unholy cannot live in the presence of the holy. So this isn't the first time Israel has sinned against the Lord. It's probably the worst so far, but it isn't the first time and it won't be the last time. And without a covenant, which critically provided a means of atonement for the sins of the people, without that, without a means of forgiveness and cleansing, a sinful people would be constantly in danger in the Lord's presence. So this isn't the Lord being, you know, temperamental and throwing a temper tantrum. It's the Lord being merciful and sparing Israel a just punishment, just as he did when he cast out Adam and Eve. So the people will be spared, but that doesn't mean the people aren't disappointed. Look at verses 4 to 6. "When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. Now, that is not what you want to hear from God, is it? If for a single moment I should go up amongst you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. The positive thing here is that Israel obviously takes the Lord's rebuke to heart. They longed for the Lord's presence. It had come to define them as a people. Again, remember the whole point of the golden calf. It was not to go off to some other god. It was their attempt to summon the Lord back into their presence because they thought Moses, their mediator, was gone. The Israelites want the Lord in their midst. The problem was that they tried to approach him on their own terms instead of his. Always a dangerous thing to do. So they mourn the news that they will be going on without the Lord. But Moses isn't done in his role as mediator. Talk more about this next Sunday, but it's here, so we'll look at it. Moses isn't done wrestling with the Lord on this matter. So look at now at verses 7 to 11. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So Moses goes off some distance from the Israelite camp, and he pitches this tent, which we're told will be the place where he will meet with the Lord. It's far off. Think again of the adultery imagery that the prophets used to describe the situation. Israel's in the doghouse, so to speak. Israel has committed adultery, and the Lord will no longer enter her presence. She's got to go sleep on the couch. But the Lord is still willing to continue to meet at some distance from the camp with Moses. This tent of meeting is basically now a substitute for the tabernacle. The tabernacle was supposed to be the place where the Lord would meet with his people, but since that, at this point, apparently is off, it's not going to be built, at least for now, Moses pitches a tent where at least he can meet with the Lord, away from the defilement of the camp. And the writer stresses the nature of Moses' relationship with the Lord. They meet together face to face. Or as Numbers 12 puts it, they spoke with each other mouth to mouth. God doesn't literally have a face or a mouth, but I think you get the point. The point is to highlight the uniqueness of Moses as a prophet. God speaks directly to Moses. There's nothing cryptic about God's communication with Moses. There's nothing weird or bizarre about it. Moses is never left wondering when he gets up in the morning if that dream he had was God or too much pizza the night before. God and Moses talk face to face. Just as there's no question if Joe and I talk face to face, or if Rob and I talk face to face, the communication is clear. It's not a vision, it's not a dream, it's clear. His experience with the Lord was personal and direct. So the Lord descends to the tent that Moses has pitched in a pillar of cloud as the people anxiously watch from a distance. And Israel, like the bride trying to get a glimpse of her estranged husband, we get a picture of Israel watching from the camp. They see over on the horizon the cloud descending to Moses' tent. Moses, the mediator, is back. And he's meeting with the Lord. Imagine being the people. Maybe Moses can do something. Maybe Moses can bring restoration between the Lord and us. And that's just what Moses does. Moses speaks to the Lord. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And consider, too, this nation, your," notice Moses stresses, "your people." And he said, "My presence will go," this is the Lord speaking now in response. He said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And Moses said, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? If you're not going to go with us, Lord, who are you sending? How is this going to work? And Lord, if you send us up and don't go with us, what are all the watching nations? What are the Egyptians going to say? Because we were supposed to be the people who would worship you and you'd be in our midst. That's what defines us. What are they going to say, Lord?" The Lord had said he would send an angel to guide the people. But Moses wanted to know, who is this angel? How's it going to happen? How's he going to lead us? How is it going to lead us? He appeals to the Lord. Back when the Lord first met him and called him at the burning bush, the Lord had said he knew Moses by name and that he was favored in his sight. You know, it's worth noting, only one other person in the Old Testament is said to have had favor in the Lord's sight like that: Noah. So it highlights the uniquely close relationship Moses had with the Lord. And it's on this basis that Moses says to the Lord, "Show me your ways." Now, things have gone horribly wrong for Israel here. It's not the Lord's fault, it's Israel's fault. But still, Moses wants to understand. I mean, we get it. Moses understands why the Lord is angry. Moses placated the Lord's anger and then went down the mountain and himself and saw what was happening and was so furious he smashed the tablets. So Moses understands why the Lord is angry. But he still wants a better grasp of what's going on here. First, he wants to understand what the Lord is about. Why did he choose this fickle, faithless, stiff-necked people called Israel? Moses understands why the Lord is angry, but he wants to understand it all better. But second, Moses wants to understand, or maybe we should say he wants to know the Lord. He wants to know the Lord's ways, his attributes, what guides his actions, what guides or informs his dealings with human beings. Moses knows the Lord is sovereign, but he wants to understand how he governs. It ties in with what we looked at in Job, in a sense. In Job, the conclusion is the Lord governs with wisdom. There's a bit of a different answer here in Exodus, although they're not mutually exclusive. But this is the same question when God talks about destruction. Abraham asked the question like this. Remember when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And there's this exchange back and forth between Abraham and the Lord. And he says, "Well, Lord, you know, what if there are 50 people who are righteous down there? Will you still destroy the city?" Like, "Lord, it's not fair to destroy the righteous with the wicked." And the Lord says, "If there are 50 people down there who are righteous, I won't destroy it." And Moses negotiates with him. He gets down until there's one righteous person in the city. And the Lord said, "For the sake of one righteous person, I won't destroy the city." Of course, the point being, there was no one righteous in the city. But Abraham wanted to know this sort of answer. What makes the Lord tick? Why does he do what he does? Both men knew that the Lord was not like the gods of the pagans. He's not capricious or temperamental. I mean, just think of the Greek and Roman or Egyptian or Babylonian mythology that you studied in school. Those popular myths with gods who are basically just like sinful human beings. They just have extra power. and they do horrible, evil, stupid, rotten things. Abraham, Moses, they knew that the Lord is not like that. He acts justly. And they're thinking, if we can only know him, then we might better understand. Not fully, of course, but at least understand in some part why God does what he does. Psalm 103, verses 7 to 8, is our oldest commentary on this scene between Moses and the Lord. The psalmist writes, "The Lord made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." It's immensely simple. Brothers and sisters, do you want to understand the ways of the Lord? Why he does this or doesn't do that? Know that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is holy and he is just. He punishes sin. He cannot tolerate the unholy in his presence. He will set his creation to rights. But he is at the same time profoundly merciful and gracious with sinners. He loves his people. He will set us and the rest of creation to rights, yes, but it doesn't necessarily happen in our timing or in the way we think it should happen. The Lord loves his people. We sometimes get angry and we get frustrated with God when we see evil in the world or when we're dealing with our own pain and misery. We ask, and it's like, you know, why doesn't he make things better? Why doesn't he fix evil? Why doesn't he remove evil? Why doesn't he set everything right? Why doesn't he punish the bad people? And of course, when we ask that, we forget, who are the bad people? Sure, there are people worse than us, but we're all bad people. We're all sinners. We're all part of the problem. We all contribute to it in some way, after some fashion. So the Lord has a better plan than ours. You know, when we're thinking, why doesn't God just deal with the people who are doing all this horrible stuff in the world, what we forget is that would mean dealing with us too. God has a better plan. In his mercy and love, he sent his Son to forgive and to begin the work of new creation. And in his patience, he has spared us and continues to spare us so that the good news about Jesus, the royal summons to the world's true Lord, so that that message will go out to the nations, so that sinners will know mercy rather than destruction. How many Christians in the 50s and 60s and 70s were sitting in Jerusalem under persecution and praying for God to come and bring destruction on those evil people and save us? I wonder how many of them would think, oh my goodness, if they saw us 2,000 years later and we're still here. And yet if God had come and brought an end to everything 2,000 years ago, where would the gospel have had a chance to go out to? Okay, so it went out through the Roman Empire, which seemed a big thing in the days of the Roman Empire, but was very small compared to where the gospel has gone today. And the gospel has further to go today. And so the Lord is patient. We want him to bring an end right now, but the Lord is patient so that the gospel can do its work. We need to remember that. We would remember that more, I think, if we thought that God delights to show mercy and that he is full of compassion and long-suffering love. So this is the kind of thing that Moses wants to understand. But specifically, he wants to know what will happen to Israel. He stresses that they are the Lord's people. Lord, they're not just my people, they're your people. He stresses that they're different from the other nations because they are his people. If the Lord has disowned them, if he will not go up with them to the promised land, well, what's to happen to them? Their fate, their identity is bound up with being the Lord's people. Remember that mixed multitude that went up from Egypt? They're not just all descendants of Jacob. What's to bind them together? What's to define them if not the Lord? And so the Lord responds in verse 18. The Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." So the Lord responds to Moses. He assents to his request based on his appeal. The Lord is nothing if not faithful. If he said that Moses had found favor in his sight, Moses has indeed found favor in his sight. So he'll answer the question. And Moses says, "Okay, please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my good," the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But the Lord said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." This is utterly fascinating to me. Moses has asked the Lord to show him his ways. Moses wants to understand God, how he works. What are his operating principles and characteristics? And the Lord has agreed. He said, "Yes, because you have favor in my sight, I will show you, Moses. I'll answer the question." And so what does Moses now ask? "Please show me your glory." Moses doesn't ask for a theology textbook written on stone tablets, because that's what I would have asked for. He doesn't ask for philosophy. He doesn't ask for a treatise on ethics straight from God. He asks to see the Lord's glory. You see, Moses understood that the Lord's ways are bound up with his glory. The Lord does what he does because he is glorious. And what the Lord does always reflects his glory and brings him glory. He shows grace to whom he chooses to show grace, and he shows mercy to whom he chooses to show mercy. And if you want to understand the who and the why of it, you've got to understand the glory of the Lord. I don't think there's an easy exposition of this. Like the cross of Jesus, this is just something we have to meditate on, something we have to let sink in, and something that we'll never truly plumb the full depths of until, like Moses, we've seen the glory of the Lord for ourselves. But if you want to understand who God is and why he does what he does, you need to remember his glory. Now, brothers and sisters, the glory of the Lord we see here is something none of us can bear. I think we see here just why the Lord had to give all those rules to the Israelites. You think all those regulations for the tabernacle, the inability of the people to come directly into the presence of the Lord, all these rules about purity and holiness, it seems so complicated, it would be like walking a religious minefield. I was thinking about this yesterday. I rode up the mountain and rode down Duncan Bay main line around Wolf Lake. And it would be a much better ride in the summer when it's dry, because it's full of potholes that are full of mud. And I spent most of that ride, it almost felt like a video game, dodging this pothole and swerving and dodging that one and all of this. And I was thinking, I wonder if this is what it felt like with the law, going through your life, trying to avoid all these things and stuff like that. Why? We see the reason here. Now, the Lord isn't out to get Moses. He wants to show Moses his glory. But even Moses could never bear the presence of the glory of the Lord. Even Moses could never see it head on and live. And if Moses couldn't, certainly the Israelites couldn't. Even Moses has to hide in the cleft of a rock with his face covered as the glory of the Lord passes by. And only then, all he gets is the fleetingest glimpse of the Lord's back. The glory of the Lord is a fearful and dreadful thing for sinners to behold. And yet, somehow, at the same time, we see here that somehow the glory of the Lord also reveals profoundly his mercy and love. Now, that's the end of chapter 33. As I said last week, ideally we could look at chapters 32, 33, and 34 all at once. But it's too long to do that, so we're looking at one chapter a week. And I also said that I want to focus on three main themes from this passage, and they kind of cross over from one chapter to the other. So last week I focused on the nature of the Lord's covenant with Israel. And next week we'll look at Moses' role as mediator between the Lord and his people and what that means. We've already seen him taking up that role in these last two chapters, and we'll see more of it next week. But today I want to look at this question that arises out of chapters 32 and 33. Does God change his mind? Again, we read last week that the Lord said he was going to destroy the people, and then Moses prayed and interceded on their behalf, and the text says the Lord relented. And looking forward to what's going to happen, we see that despite the Lord's announcement that he will no longer be dwelling in Israel's midst, the covenant will be renewed and the Lord will do just that. Next week we'll look about the covenant renewal. So what's going on? Because if we do think that the Lord changes his mind, that's a big problem. It should be if you think it through. So did the Lord change his mind? I mean, when Moses appeals to him here, reminding him of the covenant with Abraham, was the Lord like, oh, yeah, gee, thanks, Moses, I forgot all about that. Because if that's what the Lord's doing, he's certainly not worthy of our worship or our trust. Or was the Lord saying, oh, you know, you're right, Moses, silly me, next time the people do something really evil and stupid, I should really count to 10 before I decide to smite them. You know, did Moses show the Lord a better way? It raises a question. If the Lord changes his mind, then is he truly sovereign or not? Is he truly wise or not? Because, brothers and sisters, if the Lord changes what he's going to do or changes his mind or his plan because we pray and tell him something, oh, you know, God was going to do this, and I prayed, and he said, oh, thanks, I never would have thought of that, Bill. You're so much smarter than I am. If that's how God works, it's a problem. And our first problem here is the phrase used in Hebrew isn't easy to translate. The ESV says the Lord relented. Some translations talk about the Lord repented. Like, I think the King James puts it that way, which is difficult because the meaning has changed in English over the centuries. But these words don't carry the full meaning of the Hebrew. The Hebrew word also carries the meaning, for example, of consolation, as in the Lord consoles himself. Some have said that the best way to translate this might be to say that the Lord had compassion. That's not exactly right either, but I think it may be getting closer to what the text is trying to get at. But what's interesting, there are a number of instances in the Bible where this phrase or this idea comes up with the Lord seemingly, from our perspective, changing his mind. 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21, Psalm 106, Jeremiah 18 and 26. Jonah, one of the best examples. God's going to destroy Nineveh. The people repent. The Lord says, oh, not anymore. Amos 7, Numbers 3, 1 Samuel 15, Malachi 3, even in the New Testament, Romans 11, Hebrews 6, James 1. All of these passages describe a situation in which the Lord has announced a certain course of action and then has announced that he's reversing it. But this doesn't mean that God doesn't know what he's doing or that he's not sovereign. First, these instances highlight the importance of prayer and repentance. In each case, someone prays and or repents. Prayer and most of all repentance matter. The issue in each case isn't that God changed. It's that the people involved changed. The Lord is constant. People change. The people repented and came to the Lord in faith to express that repentance. That's why the Lord changed what he was going to do, or that's why the Lord relented or showed compassion. The Lord punishes sin and rebellion. He blesses repentance and belief. Now, as we saw in the book of Job, it's more complicated than that. But that's the general outline of how the Lord acts. But as the Lord said to Moses, he is also slow to anger and steadfast in love. He delights to show mercy. And when he does this, it brings him glory. It reflects well upon him. So Israel sinned greatly, but Israel also repented of her sin, and the Lord had compassion in response. Here's what he said to the people through the prophet Jeremiah, many, many years later, but a similar situation. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, talking about blessing, and if it then does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good I had intended to do it. See, this is God's character, to destroy evil and to bless repentance and obedience and faithfulness. But you see, the Lord has to announce his wrath and his judgment, or a people will never know that they need to change course. Nineveh would not have repented if Jonah had not been sent to proclaim the message of destruction to them. The Israelites would still be dancing around the golden calf if the Lord had not sent Moses down the mountain to rebuke them. The Lord must announce his wrath and judgment, or a people will never know that they need to change course, that they need to repent and turn to the Lord. So no, the Lord isn't changing his mind. He is doing what he does and what brings him glory. He judges sin and has compassion on the repentant. He's showing mercy to those who repent and believe. We see this character, this pattern come to full fruit in Jesus. As I said, the Lord will set his creation to rights. The Lord will one day wipe every last bit of evil, wickedness, rebellion, and corruption from his creation. That means bad things will happen to sinners. Sinners will be destroyed. But he also delights to show grace and mercy. His steadfast love is so deep that he humbled himself to be born as one of us and ultimately to die for the sake of his enemies in order to provide a means of deliverance from that coming destruction. Think of Jesus and his ministry. Jesus' message was both an announcement of God's coming judgment and also a call to repentance and faith. In Jesus, we see the living embodiment of God's delighting in showing mercy. And in that, we see the constancy and the faithfulness of God who never changes. Of God who keeps his promises. Of God who is faithful to his covenant. And in our case, a covenant established through the perfect work of Jesus, his Son. So think on that as you come to the Lord's table this morning. Reflect on this way in which the cross of Jesus reminds us of the absolute faithfulness of God to his promises and to his unchanging character. And brothers and sisters, consider that here, as we share the bread and wine, we share in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we, like Moses, are given a glimpse of the glory of God. Consider that here at his table, the Lord gives us a glimpse of his glory. Here we see his loving faithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for revealing to us both your wrath and your compassion. Without knowing the first, we'd never fully grasp the depth of the second. You hate sin. You hate what has corrupted your world, and you have every right to wipe every last one of us from the face of the earth. But you also delight, you glory in showing mercy. Teach us to reflect on your love, on your mercy, and on your grace in light of our sinfulness and the punishment we deserve, a punishment which only your own Son could pay the price for. And in that, I pray that we would grasp in some greater way, more and more each day, the depths of your love for us. Through our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.